Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
All of you guys, if you have your Bibles, just look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. And we're continuing our series through the book of 1 Timothy called Blueprint, God's Design for the Church. And so before I get going, you've heard us post this on Facebook, also on the bulletin, called F260. You're like, what does F260 mean? Do you mean F250? No, F260. And so F260 is a Bible reading plan. And so one of the things that we've decided to do as a church, as we've sent you an email. If you're a covenant member, you've received several emails from us to fill out a survey. We still need those surveys. So if you have not done it, please go out and do that, because we want to find out what you're thinking, what's going on in your life, and also how can we better minister to you and develop your families to be a Christ-centered family. So make sure you do that. But one of the trends that we've noticed, and it's not just in our church, I've talked to several pastors about it, is the average Christian reads their Bible twice a week, which means you read it on Sunday because you'd open up for the message, and then another day, I don't know what day it is, maybe Monday because you're still on fire, but the rest of you, you know, kind of put the Bible to the side. But let's just be honest, how many of you have a desire to read the Bible? I think all of you would raise your hand and say, you know what, I would love to read the Bible, but where do I start? And it's like, do I start on Genesis? And you read Genesis and it gets exciting, and then the kind of just, you know, all of the steam runs out, the wheels come off as you go through the lineage, and so-and-so is married to so-and-so, and they live so many years old, and you're like, oh my goodness, this is killing me, I can't learn. Or some of you just randomly open up your Bible kind of and read just whatever. And so what we want to do is we want to give you a reading plan that I believe really is great. It's called F260, Foundation 260, which means you're going to read through the Bible in 260 days. So it means you read the Bible 5 days out of the week, you have 2 days off, okay? So if you're behind, guess what you can do? You can catch up, okay? And then also what this plan does is this plan kind of takes out some of the parts out of the Bible that are not irrelevant, but are just very difficult to read through, like the lineage of things, maybe some parts of the law. So it takes the foundation of Scripture and it breaks it up in 260 days. And so there is a devotional book that comes with it. It's called the Foundation Book, where every day it shows you the verses that you need to read with a little devotion, a memory verse, and a question about the text that you can write down. Now that book is $12.99, and I wanted to buy that book for all of you, but here's what I've learned. I need to meet you halfway. I can't meet you all the way. So I'm meeting you halfway. We'll purchase the book for $12.99 and we'll sell it to you for $5. Okay, that's a pretty good deal. You're not going to find that book $5. I tried to look for it everywhere. And so please reserve your copy either on the Facebook post of the F260 plan or in the lobby at the Info Center, where you can just write down your name. And then when we purchase the books, we'll distribute them. Then you can give us your $5 for that. And we're going to start with that plan on October 2nd as we're going to read through the Bible as a church. And I really want to encourage you, if you're a covenant member, please partake of it. If you're a regular attender or a visitor and you love coming here, please, you can still participate with us in this Bible reading plan, because I do believe, you know, our church, like back in the day, 30 years, we were all about Bible study and no application. And today, people do not know the Bible whatsoever. And Bible illiteracy is kind of reaping havoc wherever we go. So make sure you sign up for that. And so here's the question we've been asking ourselves in this sermon series is, how can we effectively be the church? Like, we know that we just don't go to church, but rather we are the church. So how can we effectively be the church? And so Paul talked about biblical leadership. And last week we talked about biblical leadership, and we said that the Bible identifies two primary biblical leadership roles in the Bible, elders who are servant leaders and deacons who are leading servants. And so last week we talked about deacons, and we said the Bible doesn't really talk a lot about the role and the responsibility of a deacon, rather just about the qualifications of it. And so we looked at the book of Acts chapter 6. We had talked a little bit about the responsibility and the role of a deacon. And so we find out and learning from that passage that the role and the responsibility of a deacon, a leading servant, is to fulfill the needs of the church, is to support the ministry of the church, and to unify the body. And so we found out the reason why we believe, why I believe the Bible doesn't really talk about the needs and responsibility of a deacon is because of their role of fulfilling the need of the church. And so every church has different needs. And so every deacon in a different church will have different responsibilities and roles because every church had a different need. So for example, in the book of Acts, they had a need of taking care of widows. And in Forest Park, we don't have that many widows, but in that church, they had a lot of widows. And so you just see how every church has different needs and the deacons fulfill the needs. And we looked at some of the qualifications and we took the list of qualifications and put them in two main categories. The first one, qualification of a deacon, is to have a mission mindset, and the second one is to reflect the character of Christ. And again, when Paul talks about elders and deacons, he's more focused on the sanctity of their lives and them reflecting the character of Christ rather than on the leadership structure and how they serve and their roles and responsibility. And so as we look at the church as a whole, all of us are called to serve. It's not just the elders who are the servant leaders and the deacons who are the leading servants, but all of us are called to serve. God has given us spiritual gifts with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with the purpose of using those gifts to build up the body of Christ and to fulfill the mission of God of multiplying the gospel. But it starts with leaders. It starts with servant leaders who are wholeheartedly committed to the mission of the church, and then the church affirms and honors leading servants who are the deacons who use their gifts to build up the body and to build up the servants. And then it comes with the church, the members, the servants in the church who works diligently to multiply the gospel in our world. And the byproduct of biblical leadership and the church functioning the way it should function is the gospel multiplies. People's lives are being transformed and the church is growing, not just spiritually, but also physically. And so today, Paul's going to talk about who we are as the church. And so one of the struggles I believe in our culture is when it comes to church and how we relate to churches. And I don't know, maybe you know a lot of people, maybe you were those people, but how many of you know Christians that kind of look at the church and almost see the church as irrelevant and even optional? Like, how many Christians have you met that are not involved in the church, that don't even go to a church, they don't even serve in a church? You know, today's Christians, we become more consumers than spiritual contributors of a church. When we go and we look for a church for our family, we come with a mindset of what can the church do for us? How can the church minister effectively to us? And so for some of us, we've even come with this new trend with live streaming and podcasting. You know, for most of you, you don't even have to leave and go to church. You don't even have to get ready and fight crowds and drive and do all of these things. You can just stay at the convenience of your own home and go to your favorite church and download your favorite pastor's podcast or listen to your favorite pastor live streaming without even leaving the house. And the question is that what God really intended for the church? And so if you really look at Scripture, and maybe you'll be surprised by that, but Scripture really has a high view of the church. Think about it. Jesus founded the church. Jesus died for the church. Jesus intimately relates to the church, where he calls the church his bride, where he calls the church his body. And so what we're going to see in these two verses is really the high value that God places on the church. And so God has given the church, that is us, followers of Jesus Christ, the responsibility and also the privilege of living in accord and also upholding the truth of the gospel. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. It says this: "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So we're near the end of the third chapter, and Paul kind of gives us the theme verse and really the purpose of why he's writing this letter. He says, look, here's why I'm writing this letter, because if I'm going to be delayed, which chances are I'm going to be delayed, I want to write to you so that you can understand how you need to conduct yourself, how you need to live your life. In other words, I want you to know who you are, how to live your life, and I want you to know who Jesus is. And so Paul gives us three descriptions that we discover who we are as the church. So if you're taking notes, the very first description that Paul gives us on who we are as the church is this: we are the expression of God's family. Okay, so the first thing that we need to know who we are the family of God. That's why Paul says, I'm writing to you to give you instructions so that you would know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. In other words, we are God's children. We are in his household. We are his family. Now, if you think about it, all of you are part of a household, and I don't know the makeup of your household, but every household has a different makeup, and every household have different rules. There are certain things that you emphasize, and there are certain things that there's not really a rule in your household, you know, like maybe when you were growing up as kids, you know, the rule in your household is you just don't help yourself to the pantry, and then when you became a parent, what did you do? You kind of went the opposite rule and say, please, if you're hungry, don't come and ask me. Just go ahead and help yourself. And so in my household, we have several rules. So some of these rules are kind of spoken, and some of these rules are kind of unspoken. You just don't do them. Like, you know, one of the things that we emphasize is make sure that you love one another. Make sure you're kind to one another and serve one another. Be respectful to one another. And when you play, make sure that you have lots of fun together. And so all of you have your own different households and your own different rules. And so when Paul talks about we are God's household, he's letting us know that we are to operate under God's rule and under God's direction. God is the Father. We are his children living in his household under his rule and under his direction. In other words, when he's saying, I'm writing to you so that you know how to conduct yourself in God's household, he's encouraging us as children of God to come to God the Father and ask God the Father, how should we behave? How should we live our lives? Because after all, we are your family. We are your children. We are living in your household. And that's one of the first things that you need to understand of who you are as a follower of Christ. You are the church and you are the family of God. And so if you feel lonely, if you feel like nobody cares or nobody even thinks at you, looks at you, remind yourself who you are. I'm part of the family of God. I'm in the household of God. I am a child of God, and God is my Father, and I'm living under the rule and under the direction in the household of my Heavenly Father. Second thing that Paul describes who we are as the church, if you're taking notes, is we are the dwelling place of God's presence. We are the dwelling place of God's presence. We are, the Bible says, we are the church of the living God. God dwells among us. Like if you think about it, if you go through Scripture, and again, this is why it's so important to read through the Bible, because there's so many neat stories where God reveals himself to us. But when you look back at Scripture, when you look at Jacob, when he was on his way, running away from his brother, and he's on his way to his mother's brother and to find a wife, he stopped at this place, and he had this dream, and all of a sudden he had this dream of a stairway up to heaven and angels ascending and descending up to the stairway. And after this dream, he's just so overwhelmed and saying, surely this is the Lord's house. The Lord is in this place. What an awesome place it is to be. That's why he called this place Bethel, because it literally means the house of God. I am at the gates of heaven where the Lord dwells. This is the place called Bethel. When God gave Moses instructions on how to build the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, God was telling Moses, this is going to be my sanctuary. This is where I'm going to dwell among my people, and people will come to me and worship me there. And that's the same thing when Solomon built the temple, and God moved from the tabernacle, the tent building, into the temple where God dwelt in Jerusalem, in Judah, among his people. And so when we fast forward, things kind of change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Things change. No longer does God dwell in a specific location. No longer does God dwell among a specific people or a nation or in a building. But instead, God dwells inside of all of us. We are the dwelling place of God's presence. So when we gather, think about it. Let's just stop here and just let this sink in. God is dwelling with us right now. So what it means, when we're gathering, what's happening right now? God's right here. God is right here. God's presence is right here. Like just think about it and just stop. We're thinking, okay, man, this is how much longer is this guy gonna be? You know, I got a lot to do. Just stop. God is right here. God's presence is right here. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 to 16, he says, for we are the sanctuary of the living God. We are the dwelling place of the living God. The church, the body of Christ, the followers of Jesus is the place where God lives and where God dwells and where God manifests his presence. And this is the reason I believe why weekly gatherings are so important, because when the people of God gather together, it manifests the presence of God. We are his house. We're worshiping in his presence. We're listening to his words and his instructions, and we eat at his table. And what an awesome privilege it is of being the dwelling place of God. Like, that's who you are. God dwells within you, and that when we gather, God manifests his presence. So who are you? You are the church, which means you are the family of God. You are the dwelling place of God's presence. And the third thing that Paul reveals to us, and I know better way of saying it, it kind of sounds a little cheesy, like almost like Marvel comic-y, but the third thing is we are the guardians of God's word. I know. I was trying to think of something, but that's better. But we are the guardians of God's word. Like Paul says this, that we are the pillar and the foundation of the truth, okay? So what is a foundation and what does a pillar do? A foundation and pillar holds up the roof. And so that's who we are. We are the pillars and the foundation who holds up the truth. We hold up the word of God. We are guardians of God's word. So how do we God's word? Well, the first thing that we do is by preserving God's word. We have a responsibility to make sure that we hold fast to the word of God, not forsaking it. Hold fast that the word of God is the inspired word of God, that it is authoritative, it is culturally relevant, and it is without error. There is no error to the word of God. And so we hold fast to it. We read it. We become students of it, and we apply it to our everyday life. And then we take the word of God and we start passing on the word of God to the next generation. And so here's what we're seeing and what's going on in Christians' life. If Christians read their Bible once or twice a week, do you think that you read your Bible with your children? And the answer is no. Whose responsibility is it? Not the church's. It's your responsibility. You are the church. You are the guardian of the word of God. You have the responsibility of passing on the word of God to the next generation, to your children. And this is what's happening in our church. Like, most kids don't even know Daniel and the lion's den. They don't even know stories like Jonah and the big fish. They think it's a myth. So many stories in the Bible, like Noah and the ark, like they're like, Noah, but I thought that was just a... Kids don't know these things anymore, which means we're not guarding God's word. We're not passing on the word of God to the next generation. We have the responsibility of not just not just holding fast to it and passing it on, but we also have the responsibility of defending the Word of God against false teachers. Like, I know that, you know, we have to be polite and kind, and I think we need to learn how to disagree well, but there comes a time where we have to kind of make some of a stand of what is in God's Word and what God's Word clearly says. And there's ways of doing it without being obnoxious, but rather living it, teaching it, and applying it. So not only do we guard God's Word by preserving it, but also proclaiming it. We want the Word of God to shine so that the world will see and hear that there is only one true God. The Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is God's redemption story. It is man's sinfulness and the fall of man and God's plan all the way from Genesis to Revelation of showing how God's redemption plan is being initiated and being put in action, and the results as a result, and the results of God's initiative plan of saving humanity. And we want people to know that, yes, man has fallen, but there is a redemption plan. And here's the redemption plan. This is who Jesus is, and this is what he has done. And so that also means, as a church, we view God's Word higher as the ultimate truth rather than man's opinion. And so for us to become guardians of God's Word, we have to become students of God's Word. Let's magnify, let's amplify, let's spotlight, let's spread the Word of God in our church and also over the world. And so a couple things that we're trying to make adjustments as the leadership of the church. Not only are we going to do a reading plan together as a church, but a couple of interest groups that we're launching. We're doing an Old Testament survey where we walk through the Old Testament with you in a couple weeks. Then we're doing a New Testament survey. We're walking through the New Testament with you so that you can catch the bigger picture and not just focus on the smaller picture. We're actually, on graduation Sunday, are going to buy you and your family a Bible. It's called the Jesus Story Bible. It's one of the best Bibles I've ever read, where somebody took the Bible and wrote little stories for kids and to show them how Jesus is impactful in every single story. It's one of the Bibles that I'm reading with my family, and it's a Bible we want to give to you so you can sit down and read your Bible so that you know that you are the church, that you belong to the family of God, that you manifest his presence, and ultimately you are the guardian of the Word of God. You are the pillar and the foundation of truth. And what the enemy is doing, he's trying to take out the pillar and the foundation so that truth can collapse, but it will not. So this is what all this points out when Paul talks about this in verse 14. He says the expression of being in God's family, you being the dwelling place of God's presence and the guardian of God's Word, all of this really points to the awe-inspiring fact that God dwells among us. The God who spoke everything into existence. The God who is absolute authority and sovereignty and power over all things in creation. The God who calls the stars by name, who holds the nations in his hands. The all-powerful, all-knowing, indescribably great, infinitely holy God of the universe dwells out of all the places that God has decided to dwell with. He considered us, and he dwells with us as his people, in his gathering, as his household. And this is what Paul meant when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he talked about tongues and prophecy. And unfortunately, all of us get so caught up in the tongues and prophecy that we miss what Paul's point is when he talks about in chapter 14 of that when unbelievers come into our gathering, that they must have this awe-inspiring reality. As they walk into our gathering, they experience the presence of God, they're convicted of their sin, and they cry out and say, oh wow, God really dwells among you. God is really here. Like Paul says, that's what should be happening in our gatherings. That when unbelievers walk in, the presence of God is so evident that they get convicted of their sins, that they've experienced God for the very first time in their life. Like, when's the last time you've come to a worship gathering with the expectation to meet with God? Like, when's the last time you've come to a worship gathering with the expectations of being in the presence of God, where you're just so overwhelmed by His mercy and by His grace, where you're touched by His life, and even when you become so convicted of your sins. And this is my prayer for us that I've been praying for several years, that the presence of God would be so evident in this place before the first note or the first word is being spoken, that unbelievers would walk in and start confessing their sins because they feel the presence of God and they don't know what's going on. All they know is they feel this conviction and they're just overwhelmed by the presence of God. And they turn to Jesus for salvation. But you know what kills the presence of God? Because the Bible, you read in Malachi, you read in Jeremiah, you read in Isaiah, almost all the prophets, you read the section where God says, you know what? I am disgusted by your worship. I can't stand your sacrifices anymore. I'm so sick of it. And you know why? Because He says, you're doing all these things, but look how you treat one another. Look how you're treating one another. What you're doing is repulsive to me. You're gossiping and talking bad about one another, treating one another bad, and then you're lifting up your holy hands, and that kills the presence of God, because how can God be honored in a place like that when His people are divisive and they are not loving to one another, and yet they come to worship God? And I think that's really the problem of why there's a lack of the presence of God in churches today, because we're so busy being rude and mean and ugly and just gossip about one another, and then we come expecting the presence of God, and God's looking at us and say, well, that disgusts me. That's repulsive. Stop what you're doing and go back and confess your sins and make sure that you are right with one another. And so for us to effectively be the church, we need to know who we are. Like, we need to let this truth set in. And I don't know how to convey it, that you get it, that you are part of the household of God. Like you are in the fact, you are a child of God, and God is your Father, and you are in His household. You are the expression of God's family. You are the dwelling place of the living God. And that when you gather, God manifests His presence. You are the guardian. You have the privilege and the responsibility to hold up truth. You are the guardian of God's word. And so for us to effectively be the church, we need to know who we are, but we also need to know who Jesus is. And so Paul kind of talks about the church, and then he switches a little bit, and this is what he says in verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. And so Paul talks about the church and who we are, that we are the expression of God's family, that we are the church of the living God, God dwelling in us, that manifests His presence, and that we are the pillar and the foundation of the truth. We are holding, guarding the Word of God. And then it almost looks like he's just kind of going on a side trail, like beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And so Paul loves the word godliness. He uses it 9 times in this letter. So to godliness means to have a God conscience, a God-centeredness that drives everything that we do. So whatever you do, godliness must be the driving force and must be centered around God. But what is a mystery of godliness? Like, what does he mean by a mystery of godliness? And I don't think he's talking about something that's difficult to solve or difficult to figure out. It's a mystery, but I think he's talking about something that was hidden but now is revealed. Because look at verse 16. Who do you think he's talking about? He appeared in a body, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed in the world, was taken up in glory. And the answer is, everybody raise their hands and say, what's the Sunday school answer? Jesus. Okay, yes, he's talking about Jesus. That's right. He's talking about Jesus. And so Jesus is the mystery of godliness that revealed. Jesus was hidden for a time, and then he was revealed and when his coming. And so in other words, what he's saying is that we are to act in accordance with the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and accomplished in his life, in his ministry, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, and also his ascension. In other words, those who've been saved must live godly lives. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And I'm not living a godly life because I have to, but rather I'm living a godly life because I want to. Jesus is what motivates me to live a life that is centered around God. And that's one of the things that we need to understand. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to pray. You don't have to do anything in order to be saved, because you're not saved by your works, but rather you're saved by grace. It's not that you have to, but instead you want to. You know why I want to be a student of God's Word? Because look at what he's done for me. Look who he is. He is the living God who spoke everything into creation. And in my sinfulness, knowing that I might reject him or will reject him, he still pursued me and died for me. He didn't just talk about a salvation plan, but initiated the salvation plan. And his son accomplished the salvation plan. And his spirit is fulfilling the salvation plan in me right now. So who are we? We are the church. We are the manifest of the expression of his family. We are God living inside of us and manifest his presence. And we are guardians of the word of God. But who is Jesus? Paul talks about this. Jesus, he appeared in the body. So the first thing about Jesus, who is Jesus? Jesus is God in the flesh, okay? He is fully God, fully man. He is God in the flesh. He was vindicated, or in some of your translations, it will say he was vindicated. Verified by the Spirit. What does it mean that he was vindicated or he was verified? Is the Spirit affirmed that Jesus Christ was actually the Son of God? So what do you mean by the Spirit affirming? Well, we saw at Jesus' baptism what happened to Jesus' baptism. After he got baptized, God spoke out in a loud voice, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." And the angel came, a dove, the Holy Spirit ascended on him like a dove. And at that point, those who saw and those who read about it saw the Holy Spirit vindicating, verifying, affirming that Jesus is actually the Son of God. You look at through the entire life of Jesus' ministry, all the miracles, all the wonders, and all the signs that he has performed gives us evidence that the presence of the Spirit in his ministry. Verifying that who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. We even saw it at his resurrection, where the Spirit vindicated, verified, affirmed that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, "And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with the power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, the Spirit affirms that Jesus is the Son of God by his resurrection. And so who's Jesus? Jesus is God in the flesh, affirmed, vindicated, verified by the Holy Spirit. He is praised. Jesus is praised among the heavens, seen among the angels. If you think about the life of Jesus, the Son of God was seen and praised among angels. Angels sang at his birth. Angels announced his resurrection. Angels witnessed his ascension. And now the angels are testifying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, bring him glory in all the heavens where they are worshiping him right now. So who's Jesus? He is God in the flesh, verified by the Spirit, praised among the heavens, and he's also proclaimed across the earth. Jesus has been preached and proclaimed for centuries, for over 2,000 years, among people, among generations. And not only is he being proclaimed around across the earth, but he's also the Savior of the world. Think about it. Right now, people in Asia, people people in Africa, people in Europe and North and South America, Australia, or people all over the world are believing in the name of Jesus, experiencing salvation from the penalty of sin, making Jesus their Lord and Savior. For over 2,000 years, this has been going on for generations after generations after generations. And then last thing that Paul says is he is the King over all the universe. He is the King of glory. He was taken up in glory where he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding on behalf of us, and he will come back and he will rule and he will reign. So Paul's not only telling us who Jesus is, but he's also telling the church what Jesus means to us. The mystery of godliness reveals this awe-inspiring reality that Christ lives within you. Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, the one who is verified by the Spirit, who is raised from the dead, the one who's praised among angels, proclaimed across the earth, believed on as Savior, and crowned as King over all the universe, lives inside of you. The Son of God resides in you, giving you power, giving you strength, giving you grace, giving you peace. In other words, godliness is nothing more than the overflow of Christ in you. The mystery of godliness has been revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And godliness is an overflow of Christ living inside of us, of who Christ is and what he has done. So how can we effectively be the church if we don't know who we are and who Jesus is? And I think that's what's lacking in our lives and in churches. The only way for us to effectively be the church is we need to know who we are. We need to know who Jesus is. And so no matter what life throws at you, if you're going through a difficult time, guess what? Christ lives within you. If you're struggling in a weakness or a sin that you cannot overcome and it's entangled you and ensnared you and you feel trapped, Christ is strength in you. He has released you from the bondages of sin. If you feel bruised and battered by life, and you don't feel like you can get up anymore, I want to tell you that Christ is healing in you. If you're confused and you don't know what to do or where to go or what decision to make, Christ is ultimately the peace in you. If you're wondering how you're going to deal with this situation, how you're going to make through this, you don't know how ends are going to meet, you don't even see an end in sight in the middle of the storm. What does the Bible say in 1 John? He says, greater is the one who is in you than the one who's in the world. Why? Because Christ lives inside of you. He is your life. He is your strength. He is your hope. He is the Christ in you and the hope of glory. He has conquered sin. He's conquered death. He has conquered the grave, and now he reigns from heaven as the ascended Lord. Because he lives in you, you have nothing to fear. Well, like that's why Jesus tells Peter that on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. In other words, you will be able to walk into the gates of hell and kick it in because you are the church. You will have the power and the authority. So not only is the godliness life an overflow of Christ, but it's also an empowered life in Jesus Christ. Not because we're good at making decisions, but it's ultimately in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done for you. So my question is, do you know who you are? Do you know who Jesus is? Let those questions really sink in. You know, the first thing, well, yeah, my name is Neil and I'm a pastor. No, that's not who you are. That's your name. That's what you do. Who are you? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know that he lives inside of you? Do you know the power and the authority and the strength and the hope that he has given you? How can we be the church if we don't know who we are, if we don't know who Jesus is? So let us start becoming students of the Word of God. Let us start to become guardians of this Word of God. Let us start to realize that we are in a family of God. We are in the household of God. We are literally brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We're related. We have the same dad. And that when we gather, God manifests his presence. May our gathering be so filled with his presence that we don't even have to preach the gospel. That people get so convicted, unbelievers so convicted, that the evidence of this presence of God is so overwhelming that they start confessing their sins, but they don't even know why. So I don't know what's going on, but I just need to unload all of this sin, all of this baggage. I need salvation. I don't know who it is, but I need salvation. Oh yeah, that's Jesus. May our church be known for that. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you so much what you've done. I think we don't understand it. I don't even think I understand it sometimes. It's like, yeah, we are the family, and you know, this is where you are, and this is what we do. But Lord, I really pray that we would get it. That this truth will sink in. That we are so overwhelmed by your mercy and by your grace, realizing that of all of the places that you've decided to dwell, you've decided to dwell in us as you manifest your presence. You are our Father and we are your children living in your household. So help us to live according to your rule, under your protection and direction. And help us to know who Jesus is. Help us to understand what he's done for us. And may we live Christ-centered lives. Lives that are centered around you, Lord Jesus. May our actions be an overflow of you. May our lives be an empowered life because of you.